Well, good evening, everyone. I'm standing back here. It's a great blessing to be here with you all tonight. A great blessing to be standing behind the pulpit of the Free Presbyterian Church in Macrophalt. And I say that for many reasons, so I do tonight. And I'll share one or two of those reasons as I go through my story with you tonight. I'd like to thank the Reverend for inviting me along to share with you tonight. You know, it's a real blessing. I've been living in Wales for the last 5 years. As I go through my story, I'll tell you how that came about. But this is the second time I've actually shared my testimony in any depth. I shared 10 minutes here and 15 minutes there. But I had the privilege just a couple of weeks ago in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church of sharing my testimony in depth. And, you know, that was a real privilege. That was a dream come true for me. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that, but there's a few reasons to that. But again, I find it a privilege to be standing here tonight behind another great church. You know, one of the reasons I find it a blessing to stand here, it's a story that I always share when I come to a new church. The first place I ever shared a testimony was in South Wales. If you've ever shared a testimony, you know how nerve-wracking it can be, especially if you're not a public speaker. And I remember being asked, would I give a word of testimony? It was a 5-minute testimony, and I get up to the pulpit, and I shook, and I sweated, and I get through it, and I come down off the pulpit, and I thought to myself, well, I done all right. I done pretty well there. And a little old lady came up from the back of the pew, and she said, son, you done really well. That was brilliant. And I said, thank you very much. And then she said, that was the first time we've ever had anybody from Belgium speak at our church. So I've never quite been right ever since that. So it's good to be back here in Northern Ireland where we can understand one another, even though I'm from Belfast, but it's better than South Wales anyway. But the reason I find it a special blessing to be standing here tonight behind the pulpit is because the teaching and the preaching that has come from behind the pulpits of the Free Church has played a massive part in discipling me in the ways of God and directing my life and showing me the truth of the Holy Scriptures. And I thank God for it. I thank God for the church, for the ministers, you know, for your faithfulness to the study of the Word of God and prayer. I just want to read a couple of verses from Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, in the verse 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked on to him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him, and deliver them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And we'll trust the Lord, allow his blessing to the reading of his word. I just want to base my story around the verse 6 of that passage of scripture. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. You know, I grew up on the east side of Belfast in a small council estate called Knocknagummy. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It's a little small estate just facing the Belfast City Airport. And I was brought up from a young age by my grandmother. My grandmother took me to live with her basically because my birth mother was an alcoholic. And my grandmother took me to live with her from a very young age. My mother had four other children. She had four girls and one boy at that time. And she was just an addiction herself, and she wasn't a bad person. She was a good person, but she just couldn't look after me. And my grandmother stepped in, and she took me off to live with her. My father wasn't there. He was a British soldier. He was just passing through the time of the Troubles. I've never had a relationship with him. I don't know him up until this day. We've never spoke. So my grandmother took me to live with her, and growing up in that house was just normal. You know, she was my mother to me. You know, I didn't know any different.
She had 16 children in total. When I got there, a few of those kids had died, and she had like 7 sons and 4 daughters. And then she brought me along to the house to live. You know, I called her mom, she called me son. You know, there was still no father figure in my life at that stage because my grandfather wasn't there. He was also a drinker, and he died as well in a house fire drunk. So my grandmother was a single parent. She had 7 sons, 4 daughters, as I say, and me to look after as a baby in a 3-bedroom house. So you can imagine what that house must have been like. You know, we didn't have much, to say the least. We always had food on the table, but we didn't have much. You know, I always say we didn't have to watch the Waltons because we were the Waltons, you know. But we done all right, so we did. But growing up as a child, I pretty much have good memories as growing up as a child, you know. I thought we were just a normal family. I liked having lots of brothers. I liked having lots of sisters. You know, I was sort of spoiled in my eyes. I got more than, you know, I probably deserved because I had so many brothers and sisters. But, you know, as I say, we didn't have much. But one thing we had in the family home was love. We were all loved. And I'll never forget that, you know. But I always remember when I, you know, look at other kids and other people in this state when I was growing up. You know, we always got something for Christmas and things like that. You know, but if I got a bike, the boy next door, you know, he had to get a motorbike or something like that, you know. There's always somebody got something better. But we were always loved. You know, but the older I got, the more life started to become difficult, if you like. You know, I was growing up, I was going to primary school. I was getting into fights, as young boys do, you know. And we would get into fights and the other boys would say things like, I'm going to get my daddy for you, you know. And when I say things like, I'm going to get my mummy for you, it just didn't have the same effect, you know. So from a young age, I sort of learned that I'm just going to have to learn how to fight my way through this. You know, I think it was probably around about the age, you know, of 8 or 9, I probably started asking questions. You know, I started to realize my mother was a lot older than my friends, mums and dads, and you know, I think people in school sort of knew, and they were probably making comments and stuff, you know. And it was probably about the age of 8 or 9 when I started to ask questions, you know. And I never forget, my brother took me in the car, and he took me up the Craigannet Hills, up the Hollywood Hills. And that's Hollywood in County Down, it's not in America, unfortunately. But he took me up the Hollywood Hills, and I can remember pulling up in a dark lane, and he said those words. He says, we need to talk. You know those words when you hear them, something within you just cringes. You know, I'm sure if you're married in here tonight for the husbands and you walk in the door and the wife says to you, we need to talk. You know, something within you goes, oh no. You know, it was that sort of feeling. And he told me, you know, everything about my life. You know, he said, there's something to tell you. He told me the truth. And it turned out that my mom wasn't my mom. She was my grandmom. He was not my blood brother. He was genetically my uncle. And all that I thought was my true brothers and sisters were now genetically my uncles and my aunties. And I think the biggest shock, of course, that meant up until then, who I thought was actually my sister was now my mother. And that was a big shock to me, so it was. That was a massive thing to try and digest as a young boy. It was confusing, to say the least. You know, and I can remember thinking, when I heard this, I came to the conclusion that my mom's my mom. She brought me up. That's good enough for me. And I came home that night after having that conversation, and I can remember walking into the house, and I can remember looking that woman in the eye and saying this, I know the truth, and it's okay. I love you. And I say that for a reason tonight. The Bible says, to honour thy father and to honour thy mother. And if you've got somebody that cares for you tonight, if you've got a mother or a father that cares for you tonight, tell them you love them. Tell them more than once. Because I have to stand here tonight and say in shame and regret, that is the last time I can ever remember telling that woman that I loved her. So my grandmother who mothered me had a massive influence in my life. I can remember growing up and seeing a Bible sitting beside her bed. I remember coming home sometimes and seeing her praying. I remember the bus coming round for Paisley's meetings. It used to come around the streets and they used to offer you a free flump to get on the bus and go to the meeting. And I loved the flump, so I got on the bus. And I went to the meeting, and I'm sure that's the first place that I probably heard the gospel of Christ being preached. No doubt about it. But somehow, round about this age of maybe 8 or 9, my uncle, who was a Mormon, he managed to get involved in my life, and he started taking me along to the Mormon church. I can remember as a young boy going along to that church. I can remember being baptized in that church. I want to say this, that building, that baptism had no positive effect on my life whatsoever. I wasn't changed. I wasn't cleansed. I wasn't making an outward profession of my faith. If anything, it just had a negative effect on my life. I wasn't making decisions out of free will. I was being drawn in. I have to say it like it is. I was being drawn into a cult. And my uncle's not a bad person. He's just a deceived person. And I was being drawn into that world. And it wasn't long after that I can remember I started making my own decisions in life. And I made a choice that I didn't want to go to that place no more. I wasn't going there. And I started running about the estate, the council estate, with older boys. I started smoking. The first thing that I ever smoked was a cotton bud. I don't know why, but I lifted a cotton bud up one day. I don't even know whether it was a clean cotton bud. It could have been in somebody's ear. I tried to light it up. I tried to smoke it. It didn't work. And I moved on to cigarettes very quickly. And, you know, that was it. That was the start of going down the wrong road for me. I started living a life of rebellion. And my life just started to spiral out of control from a very young age. And I don't blame the road I went down on for my upbringing at all. I had a good upbringing. My family tried their best. The problem was this. The problem was just simply this. I was a sinner. I was a sinner, and I started to get a taste of this world at a young age. I could make all the excuses standing here tonight, and I could throw hundreds of excuses out there. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know, the Bible says in Psalm 34 verse 8, "Taste and see," as we've just read, "taste and see that the Lord is good." And you know, that's very true. But it does, yet this young age of my life, my sinful, wicked heart had a taste of the world. It saw it was bad, it saw it was evil, and it wanted it. I'm not talking about my blood pump. I'm not talking about that heart. I'm talking about the inner man as a young boy. It wanted the things of the world. My family saw the road that I was going down, and they done a massive thing. They done a great thing. They went round. My grandmother went round the family. They started collecting money in. They wanted to send me off to private school. They got enough money together. And it wouldn't have been a lot of money in the house. They got enough money together. They sent me off to a school called Rudolf Steiner, which is another school that was in, it was in Hollywood. And I can remember going along to that school in first year. I can remember walking into the school and having a look about. I can remember sports day. We went to play hockey. And I was just football mad. I was a Man United supporter. I just wanted to play football. And I can remember knocking the teacher's door and saying to him, "I don't want to play hockey no more. I'm a football player. When do we play football?" And he says, "Son, I've got something for you." And he walked over to the corner of the classroom and he lifted this big, massive black box. And it was a big trombone. And he handed me the trombone and he says, "We don't play football in this school." He says, "But you can learn to play this." And I can remember thinking, this is not cool. This is just never going to work. And I used to have to walk from Hollywood down a big long hill. And I used to have to walk into my estate, a council estate in East Belfast, with this big trombone. You know, I took some slagging over that. And I made a decision, you know, me and this school is never going to work out. And I started to rebel in school and I got into a little bit of trouble. And eventually I got through out of the school. And I could go into the school where I wanted to go to. You know, all my friends were at another school and I wanted to be with my friends. I didn't have no friends in this school. And I could go into another school. And all my friends at this stage were a few years older than me. They were already established and taking drugs and stuff at this school. And I went to that school and straight away I was introduced to a drug called cannabis. I was curious. Everybody was smoking it. I thought, you know, I have to try this. Everybody else is doing it. You know, as a young boy, it looked appealing. And I started smoking cannabis. And then one day after school, a friend says to me, he says, "Why don't you come along and stay in my house tonight?" And this boy was a few years older than me. And he came home, and we went to my grandmother, I choose to call her my mother, we went to my mother's house. And I asked her, could I go and stay overnight in a friend's house? And he spoke with her, he says, he reassured her, "Don't worry, he's with me. Everything's going to be okay. He'll be fine. I look after him." And I can remember, as clear as I stand here tonight, I can remember my mother pleading with him, "Do you promise me that you will look after him? You've got my word." My mother didn't know that his mother and father liked to have a bottle of wine and a bottle of beer and whatever else, and smoking cigarettes. And she didn't know that it was okay for us to sit up in his room and have a bottle of beer and have cigarettes and do all that sort of stuff. And she took his word that night that he was going to look after me and I was going to be fine. And that was the night that I was introduced to a tablet called ecstasy. And that was the night I took my first half an ecstasy tablet. And I tell you that for a reason tonight. I tell you, if you're sitting here tonight and you're a parent, you ought to know, if your kids are going to stay somewhere and they ask you to go and stay anywhere, I would ask you to do this. You make sure you know what goes on in that house. You make sure you know those people. And you make sure you know everything that goes on. My mother would never have let me go to that house if she knew there was drinking and stuff going on in. And that's the night I was introduced to ecstasy. And I can remember sitting at the table with him, and he broke one in half, and I can remember saying to myself, "It's only a half an ecstasy. It's only a half. I'll do it once, and I'll never do it again." That was the night that my heavy addiction started. It went from doing it that night to doing it the every weekend. From doing it every weekend to doing it on weeknights. From doing it on weeknights to doing it on weekdays, school days, any time we could get our hands on it. And I started going from being a lovely little boy, as my mother always called me, a lovely little boy, and I started to become an angry, vicious, nasty, dangerous little boy. And that's the signs to look out for in somebody's life. Do you know, I never noticed it in my own life. I thought I was having a good time. I thought I was in control. I thought that I knew what I was doing. But I couldn't see it because the Bible describes it like this. Walking in darkness. And because it was dark, I couldn't see it. I thought I knew what I was doing. Because I started taking drugs by the age of 15, I was expelled from 3 schools. All from violence, all fueled by drugs. It's like the drug which makes you feel so good when you're taking it. Behind your back when you're not looking, it's wrecking everything. You know, the book of Romans says this. It says, "No man liveth on to himself." No man liveth on to himself. And when I started taking those drugs and I started living that life, my family was getting further and further apart. It started to have a domino effect and it started to wreck my family. At the age of 15, I'm running about a council estate. No school. I've no education. My life is going in one direction. I'm going deeper and I'm going darker into the drug world. I was selling drugs. I was experimenting with drugs. I was learning how to be a drug dealer. I was learning how to be a thief. I was being educated in the ways of the world. Every person that I was running about with was twice my age, maybe 3 times older than me. It was at this age that 2 men came into my life. Both were involved in drugs. Both had a big impact on my life. And I looked to them and I wanted to be like them. They had money. They had nice clothes. They had nice cars. They had all the material stuff that this world can offer. And I wanted it. And one in particular became like a father figure in my life. And at this stage in life, I thought that I had everything that I ever wanted. I now had a father figure. He actually called me son. We were that close. When I was 15 years of age, I went everywhere that a 15-year-old boy should never go. I was in clubs, I was in pubs, The rave scene was on. I was all over this land selling drugs and taking drugs. I even come up with my own motto as a young boy, and I meant it, that I am going to rave to my grave. And I thought that's what life was all about. I just wanted to be just like those men. And that was life as a young boy for me. I would say this, if there's anybody in this church, if you're living this sort of life, or you know somebody's living this life, or you're thinking about living this sort of life, I would say tonight, you need to really think and consider your life, because you're deceived. You're going in circles. You will go in circles. If you're living this life and you think you know what you're doing, I always like to use this illustration. Look at a little hamster on the wheel. A little hamster on the wheel runs and runs and runs and runs. And that little hamster actually thinks it's going somewhere. And that hamster's going nowhere. And the older the hamster gets, the slower the wheel becomes. But the hamster is getting absolutely nowhere. The only way the hamster's ever going to get somewhere is that somebody puts their hand into that cage and lifts it out and sets it on its way. That's what I needed in my life at that age. I needed the hand of God to come into the cage of my addiction and set me free. My life was just going in circles, and I actually thought that I was making it. I actually thought that I was going somewhere. That's what I needed. I needed God to come into the cage of my addiction. I say all that for a reason, because if I can prevent any young person or any family or help anybody involved in addiction, or if my story, you know, talks to somebody tonight, I would ask you to come and speak to me afterwards. Because I stand here tonight because someone helped me. And that's why I stand here tonight, to try and help other people. When I was about the age of 18, I was asked to join one of the organizations, and which a lot of people in this province are, around about that age. And it was significant in my life when I look back. It was the first spiritual experience that I ever had. And I never realized it at the time, but I knew the truth deep inside. I had heard the gospel. I had been to Paisley's church. I had heard my mother talk about Jesus. You know, I knew somewhere in there, I knew the truth. And I went to join this organization that night. It was me and two other boys. And we went down a certain road in East Belfast. And as we were walking into the pub, I looked on the side of the wall, and it said, "For God and Ulster," on the side of the wall. And straight away, a little voice in my head said, "This is nothing to do with God." And a real fear came over me, where I thought, how am I going to get out of this? I do not want to do this. I knew it was wrong. We went into the pub, we went up the stairs, and we were sitting outside a room, waiting to go into the room to do what you have to do to become a member. And I'll never forget sitting in that chair, and I asked God. I said three little words. I said, "God, help me." Just three words, "God, help me." This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. "God, help me." If there would be a young person here tonight, and you know the truth, if it's burning inside you, if you know the truth, don't be fighting against God. I cried that night, "Lord," or "God," I said, "God, help me." Something happened where I don't know what happened, but a security alert or something happened where people run into that pub and he says, "Get out." I don't know how or why, but I was able to go down those stairs and I was able to run up that road like a greyhound and get out of there. And, you know, God heard that cry that night. A few years later, you know, because I had been to the pub, I was accepted. People just took it that I was part of something. You know, I never had to put my hand on a Bible or do any of that stuff. But a few years later, a loyalist feud broke out. And, you know, I got caught up in that. And I started to bring trouble home. Trouble was coming home to the house all the time. At this stage of my life, my mother was getting raps on the door. She was getting phone calls from the police, from the hospital. You know, and now she was getting raps on the door from the organizations. My life was just chaotic at this stage. You know, I was on lots of drugs, violence all the time, ruining me and ruining everyone in my family. They were getting thrilled in. And at that stage, when that happened, I had to leave that estate. And I had to go to what's called the safe house. And eventually I came back to this estate. And when I came back, I got drunk and I got into a drunken fueled argument. And this is when my life was about to flash before my eyes. In an argument on the estate, I got stabbed in the neck outside the back of my house. And it was a 12-inch knife was pushed down into my neck. And somehow or another, I managed to get from that place round to the front of the house. And I walked in, and my mother was standing in the living room. And I can remember standing in front of her with blood flying out of my neck. And I can remember the look on her face. And that was the last thing I can remember. I woke up, I don't know how long it was after, in hospital. And I can remember the doctor coming round and sitting on the end of my bed. And he said, "Son, I have something to tell you." He says, do you know how lucky you are to be here today?" He says, "You were 1 centimeter away from death. 1 centimeter. He says, "The knife missed your jugular vein by 1 centimeter. That was the first time that I ever started thinking about, what is this life all about? Is there a meaning to this? He told me to go home. He told me to take it easy. He told me to rest. And I can remember going home, get into my bedroom, lying on top of the bed, and I started crying. And I can remember my grandmother telling me about Jesus, about God. And I cried out to God again, and it was simple again. It was those 3 words: God, help me. And again, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. But again, in ignorance, as soon as I was fit, as soon as I was healthy, I went searching in this world again. You know, the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And I chose to follow my heart, and I ended up becoming a heroin addict. I met somebody taking heroin. I decided to start taking heroin with them. And for 5 years, 6 years, something like that, I became a heroin addict. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 22 in the verse 3, it says, "A prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Let me say this. Heroin is one of the most evil drugs that the enemy uses against our souls. The devil, Lucifer, Satan, whatever you want to call him, he came and he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. And in addiction, this is one of the most precious tools that he has. This was the final move by the enemy, whatever you want to call him tonight. This was the final move that he had to try and finish me off. But praise God, because he had other plans. The Bible says, "For I know the thoughts that I saith towards you, the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Not like the devil, not thoughts of evil, thoughts of peace to give you an expected end. And that's how I stand here today. But at this stage of my life, sadly to say, I didn't foresee the evil. And I was simple, and I passed on into a life of heroin addiction for a number of years. And let me say this, I work with addicts all the time. I have 2 boys here with me tonight that will say more or less, this is right. I'll tell you more about those at the end. But the tactics of the devil is a bit like a game of chess. Over the years in the life of an addict, the devil will just make some moves. You see, he knows where he's going. He knows where he's destined for. And he will just work away over the years. In my life, it was lasted near 30 years. And if you don't know Christ tonight, that's the plan for Satan for your life. It's just like a game of chess. And what he does over the years, he just makes those small moves. And what he done in my life, he just made that move from a cigarette to cannabis. and told me that little lie. Sure, it's only cannabis. You'll only smoke it. You'll only do it once. You'll never do anything else. And a little bit down the line, it moved from cannabis. He made that move. Sure, it's only a half an ecstasy tablet. And then he made that other move. It's only a line of cocaine. And then again, a few years down the line, it's only a bit of crack. And then a few years down the line, you may as well take a bit of heroin. And then when I was taking heroin, that's when he told me, you may as well throw the rope up. Your life's like a ball of fish in Mar now, and you're not getting out. The more I tried to get out, the tighter it became. I was in a mess. You know, it's really difficult to stand here tonight and paint the picture of what addiction, especially a heroin addiction, is like, you know, in a sensitive way, unless you're connected with it. And I know people in this church have been and have experienced it. You know, there are families who have people in addiction, you know, families who need support. It's not just the addict that needs support. It's a domino effect. Everyone connected gets hit in some sort of way. And, you know, that's what the enemy wants. That's what he wants. And one thing about the devil, you know, I always think of this when I think of the devil and think of what he was doing in my life. You know, when the devil was thrown out of heaven and he took a third of the angels with him, and now the way they operate, you know, they operate in unity. They're united. And, you know, as a church, we need to be united to fight back against this problem. Because we have a massive, massive problem in our nation. And as a church, we need to be united to support families, to support the addict, to support people that are involved. Again, you know, I just started out on heroin like I did at the age of 13 when I took that half an ecstasy tablet. You know, it's only a smoke. I'm in my 20s, it's only a smoke. That was the lie I believed again. I will put it on a bit of tinfoil, I'll have a little smoke. And you know what it's called? It's called chasing the dragon. What a fitting name. What a fitting name. When the book of God, the word of God, the Bible tells us that that's what he's called. He's called the dragon. And I started tracing the dragon, and you know, it's only a smoke, I'll not go no further. Before I knew it, I was injecting heroin into my body. I left the estate. The girl I was with at the time, we got a flat and we started taking heroin together. And heroin soon became my best friend and my worst enemy, all at the same time. Listen, drugs make you feel good. If drugs didn't make you feel good, people wouldn't take them. I took drugs because they made me feel good. But that's the plan of the enemy. You feel good for a season, and then you get to that place where he goes, checkmate, I've got you now. You might think you're in control, but I tell you tonight, I've watched many of my friends, and I know this church has as well, I saw many of them fall into that trap. And I just have to say it the way it is tonight, because this is the truth of my life, and I have to tell you the story the way it is. I was injecting heroin into my veins. My girlfriend was the same. You take injections wherever you can get them. I was so desperate for it, I would put a needle anywhere in my body. Without getting into too much detail, I would put a needle anywhere in my body. If you don't do that, if you don't get it within 24 hours, you go into cold turkey. Which is a serious thing. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You'll get diarrhea. You start burning up. You have hot sweats. You have cold sweats. You're sick as can be. Heroin addiction and being a heroin addict is one of the most lonely places that anybody can ever be. At this stage of my life, I was searching for help. I needed help. And of course, I turned to the doctor's practice. I built some great relationships with the doctors. And doctors tried to help me along my journey. They did help me to a certain degree. But you know, the medicines we use for this cure, they don't cure it. They help. They might cover the problem, but they don't cure it. The real problem tonight is sin. That's what it is. It's a sin problem. And a sinner needs a Savior. And we have the answer. We know the Savior. Our God really does work in mysterious ways. At this stage of my life, I was in a mess. I was living in isolation. I was living in a flat, isolated from the world. I went to the chemist in the morning. I came back. I shut my blinds. I was scared. I was paranoid. I was waiting on my door coming up the hall. But I couldn't get out of it. And that was my life, day in, day out. The chemist, home, shut the blinds, barricade the door, sitting there. My grandmother was in a nursing home. And this is how our God works. My grandmother was in a nursing home. She was blind. She was suffering with Alzheimer's. And I was going to talk to her and to visit her. And God just happened to have a nurse in that hospital at that time who was a Free Presbyterian nurse. Her father was actually a minister of the Free Presbyterian Church. And I was starting to confide in her, and we got friendly, and I was starting to tell her the problems I had in life. And of course she was going back to certain people in the church, and she was telling certain people in the church all about me. And I didn't know at this stage. And one night I was sitting in my flat, and two men sent by God called in my flat. And we built up a bit of a friendship. We started talking about addiction, and they soon told me, you know, it doesn't have to be this way. There is another way. It doesn't have to be this way. You see, the Bible says this. It says there's a way that seemeth right on to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And the way I was living seemed right. And what I wanted out of it was just right. It was. And these men told me it doesn't have to be like this. And they sent me off to a rehab. It took a few times. I was in rehab. I was back out of rehab. And they stuck with me. It was patient. They were patient with me. You know, if you're dealing with somebody in addiction, you need to be patient with them. If you've got a family member or you know somebody, you need to be patient with them. When I think about the most important people in my life, a lot of my family went on to get good jobs. A lot of them made lots of money. A lot of them done really good in the world's eyes. And you know what? The most important people in my family are the ones who were patient with me. And the ones who stuck beside me all through my life of addiction. And it was many, many years ago. And they stuck with me through all those years. You know, I've got family sitting here tonight. And this is the first time they've ever saw me stand behind a pulpit. They were used to seeing me drunk, taking drugs. But they stuck beside me all those years of addiction. So never give up. Never, ever give up. There's always hope. I went off to rehab, and I went to Dublin. It was the first rehab I ever went to. I went to a rehab in Dublin. It was a good rehab, it was, but I could just never settle. I think it was because it was Dublin, and I wasn't used to being in Dublin. I wasn't used to going across the border. I wasn't used to that other world. You know, I grew up in a Protestant estate. It all just felt wrong, and I could just never settle. So I had to leave that rehab, and when I did, I went back to my girlfriend. We got back together, and we started taking heroin again. You know, and through my life of heroin addiction, without getting into details, you know, I lost so much. I lost a baby because of heroin addiction. I had a baby die. I'm not going into the details of it tonight. You know, I was depressed. I was suicidal over that. My grandmother died around about the same time. I stood at my grandmother's grave as a heroin addict and watched her grave, or watched their coffin being lowered into the grave, while my family stood and looked at me. And I was standing there, a heroin addict. I lost so much. I went off to rehab again, and I went to rehab in Wales, and that's when I had an encounter with God. I got a Bible, and I started reading the book of Esther. And for some reason, I started to see God in the book of Esther. And what's amazing about that, it doesn't mention God once in the book of Esther. It's a book in the Bible that don't mention God once. There's another book in the Bible that don't mention God. And you can find that out tonight for yourself when you go home. It'll give you something to do. But it doesn't mention God in that book. But the Lord was, I was reading it. It's a love story. I don't know. I was starting to do something in my mind. And I started to see God, and his faith started to build. I mean, a few nights after that, I was in a detox. I was rattling off her, and I went to the church. And I was standing in the church, and I heard the preacher preach the gospel. And I heard him talking about Christ, how he died on the cross, you know, how he died for my sins, you know. And that was the night that God really touched my life. I can remember looking up towards the roof of an old tin hut in South Wales. And I can remember again, with tears running down my face. I was sick, I was sore, I was depressed. And I can remember looking up towards that tin roof and saying those three words again. God, help me. God, help me. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. I cried again, God, help me. But this time I added these words. And this is what made the difference in my life. I says, God, help me, and I will give my life to you, and I will never turn back. And as soon as I made that commitment that night, I cried out from my heart. It wasn't from in there, it was from in here. God, help me, and I will give my life to you, and I will never turn out or turn back from you. I made a total commitment to Christ that night. I recognized that night that I was a sinner. I knew Christ was the answer. I was ready to submit to Christ. I was ready to turn away from my wicked ways. I realized I needed Christ in my life. I realized that He was the way, that He was the direction in my life that I needed. I realized that night that He was the truth, and I realized I was living a lie all these years of my life. I would say this tonight and ask you this question. Do you know Christ tonight? Do you know Christ tonight? Or are you living a lie? That was the night that I went from feeling depressed, from being sad, from feeling suicidal, to crying out to God, and as quick as I can click my fingers, a joy came into my life that I cannot explain by only saying it was a God-given joy. It was a God-given joy that came upon me. I went that night from darkness to light, from death to life. And I can remember that night, I couldn't constrain myself. I was sitting at the back of the church. The guy was preaching. He gave the gospel. I made that commitment to Christ. And all of a sudden, I went from feeling ill, I went from feeling depressed and down, to having this joy come upon me. And I couldn't stop myself, and I don't know why I'd done it, but I jumped up from the back of the church, and I run up to the front, and I had to tell the preacher, that's me. Christ has saved me. That was the night the preacher put his hands up in the air. He didn't know what was happening. You know, I just run at him. He preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and it was called What on Earth is Going On? And I believe he got that title for a sermon for me that night. But that was the night that Christ came into my life and totally transformed and changed my life. I realized I needed Jesus Christ. I realized that night that I needed Christ. I needed that forgiveness. And I gave my life to Christ and received the forgiveness that only Christ can give. And my life that night totally changed. Totally transformed. Totally changed. Something took place in my thinking where I went to realizing that there's a hope, that there is a life, that Christ has got something for me. I would say tonight, if God is speaking to you tonight, I would ask you to turn to Him. Turn to Christ. The Bible says this. The Bible says this is the day of salvation. Turn to Christ. You know, the Christian life is the best life that you could ever have. The Christian life is a beautiful life. It's a blessed life. It's a wonderful life. And I can remember being in rehab. That's come back 5 years ago now. And I can remember about 2 years in. And I can remember reading the Word of God. And I can remember, you know, reading things like, you know, how shall a young man cleanse his way? And the Bible gives the answer. It says, by taking heed unto the Word of God. I started to get a love for the Word of God. And I started to read things like John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I started to realize this is more than an ordinary book. This is God speaking to me. You know, I read passages of Scripture, and I started to realize that God had a plan and a purpose for my life. And about 2 years into rehab, I read a Scripture in Isaiah 6, verse 8, where God asked another question. He's talking to Isaiah. He says, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." And that Scripture jumped off the page and jumped into my spirit. And I prayed that prayer there and then. I says, "Here I am, God." I says, "Send me." And that was when the Lord started to bless my life and started to use me in certain areas, and certain doors started to open for me. I ended up in prisons all over the UK, giving short testimonies and encouraging prisoners, and you know, different things happened in my life. You know, God just started to bless me. I just want to draw to a close with this. You know, over the last 5 years of being saved and walking with the Lord, you know, it's been a great journey. It's been a fantastic journey. But I've learned so much. I've learned so much of what not to do. You know, I've been in churches in Wales where I get caught up in the Pentecostal movement. And I want to say tonight, you know, I had loads of good friends and good people in those churches, but I got caught up in a movement, and I was looking to a man. I was caught up in a thing that was called an outpouring meeting, and I saw thousands and thousands and thousands of people come through the doors and come to these meetings. And I was caught up in all this, and you know, I can remember going to Lisburn Free Church one time, and I can remember talking to Mr. Douglas at the time, and I tried to explain this to Mr. Douglas at the time. Mr. Douglas said, "Son, you know, time will tell." In his wisdom, he says, "Time will tell," you know. And Mr. Douglas was so right. You know, I realized that I was caught up in deception. And the reason I say that, because, you know, we're blessed in this land. We're blessed in our churches in Northern Ireland. In this land, Wales is a barren land. We've got a couple of small works over there, you know, with Mars and Nigel and people like that. But over here, we're really blessed with churches and preaching and true teaching. And it was through the preaching and the teaching that came from behind the pulpits of the Free Church. We listened to people like Mr. Douglas on sermon audio and stuff, that God started to reveal the truth of the Scriptures to me. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the elect." And over the last 5 years, I've experienced this firsthand. And unfortunately, the devil just don't work in addiction. He really works in the churches, and he's in this world today and very active in our churches. And I just want to thank all the ministers of the Free Presbyterian Church for their faithfulness to the study of God's Word, to their faithfulness in prayer, because it saved my life from a life of deception. It was through the preaching from these pulpits. One thing with this, I got two boys with me tonight who have also been caught up in addiction. One around, been over in Wales about 8 months, and the other one just came through a methadone detox just a couple of weeks ago. And the Lord has graciously helped both of them come through. And due to different circumstances, I can only say through counterfeit rehab and counterfeit Christianity, without getting into it in too much detail, they had to come out of a rehab, and they had nowhere to go, and I had to bring them home. And they're currently living with me in South Wales. You know, these boys have a real desire for God, and a real desire for God's Word. I'm doing the best I can do with them at the minute. You know, there's three of us over in my house, and, you know, we're doing what we can, and God's being good to us, you know. But that wasn't planned. You know, I've always planned or always dreamed and prayed about seeing a great Bible preaching, teaching, discipleship home open for men and women, you know. And the Lord just recently has spoke to me and showed me, you know, with these two men, that was the start of it. You know, be careful what you pray for, because I was praying for it and they just turned up. And I was just, Lord, well, I wasn't talking about it right now. You know, maybe a little bit down the line would have been all right. But they've turned up, and the Lord is being good to us, you know. And you know Chris Killen here. You know, Chris has been a great friend of mine for many years. Chris was the man that helped me go off the rehab, him and Ryan. And, you know, he's been a spiritual father to me. And, you know, we've talked over the years about the real need that we have here in our own country, you know. And, you know, Chris would have always loved me to come home and come back here and, you know, to start a work up on this side of the water. God willing, if that's what, you know, God wanted to do. And it was never right, you know. God never told me to come home, you know. And just recently, you know, I just felt the Lord, you know, direct me back towards this side of the water to come home. And, you know, Chris always wanted me to come home because I've always told him about how this church and the preaching has changed my life. And, you know, and to get something over here, to come alongside the church, where we can see men and women being raised up. We can see the foolish things of the world being took and being raised up, you know, with the truth that we have got in this country, with the truth and the teaching we have got. You know, I believe in Northern Ireland, I really believe, I say this with all my heart, I believe that we can have a centre of excellence. Because we have got the truth and the true teachings of the gospel. The ingredients we have, we can see something great. You know, we can see the heroin addict become a preacher. We can see the alcoholic become a great missionary. You know, we can see the prostitute to go on to be a great youth worker. The cocaine addict to be a great Bible teacher. That's what the Lord can do. And I'm pleased to say that the Lord has shown me his will in this area. And this is the plan to see the Lord raise up men and women for his glory. You know, there's a passage of scripture that has always spoke to me, and it talks about Barnabas. When Barnabas goes into Antioch, it says Barnabas saw the grace of God. I remember when I was reading that, when I was in rehab, and I looked at it many times, how did he see the grace of God? And as simple as it sounds for me, it took a wee bit of working out, and then I realized you can only see the grace of God upon other people's lives. He went into Antioch and he saw the grace of God upon people's lives. So I'm going to ask you tonight as a church if you would do something. You know, and I'll just end with this. I know I've said that a few times. You know, normally when a preacher says that, I'll end with this, it means nothing. So, you know, and our brother Stevie told me tonight to take as long as I want. So if you've got something in the oven for your supper and you get home and it's burnt, it's all biblical because we'll have burnt offerings. So we could be here for a little while. But I just want to ask you to do something for us tonight, and, you know, just bear with me for a second. I just want you to ask you as a church to pray. Just to pray. You know, please pray for me to lead these two men. Pray for these two men, Adam, for Scott. Pray that we can have the resources over here in our own land to see something great. A discipleship home here in Northern Ireland where the glory of our great God, the great Lord and Saviour, will be saw. Pray for this work because I believe through you praying, you can be part of something great, part of something fantastic. I don't ask you to pray simply because it's the Christian thing to do. I ask you to pray because I know there's power in prayer. I know that I stand here tonight because I had a grandmother who prayed for 17 years of my addiction. My grandmother died before she ever saw me come to Christ. But I know through her prayers, I stand here tonight. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I would ask tonight you would pray. The word for effectual fervent in the Greek and in our original Bible is the word energio, where we get our English word energy from. And I would ask you tonight, would you pray with energy? Would you really pray for energy, with energy for this work? And as you pray for us as a church, I can guarantee you that me and the boys will be praying for you. God bless you all. Thanks for listening.